Well, we are in our second message in our exposition through the book of Joshua, and we're still in chapter 1. We're going to be in chapter 1 next week as well. It's important to spend extra time up front when you do a book study, going verse by verse through a book, just to get the backgrounds and the themes of that book and the outline in order to gain an understanding of the big picture of the book that we're about to study. Chapter 1 is a massive transition in the Old Testament. Moses, the towering figure and leader of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, the man through whom God gave the law, is dead now. And now God appoints Joshua to lead his people into the promised land. The baton is officially passed, and the weight of leadership falls on his shoulders. But this is no ordinary man, as we saw last week. This is a seasoned warrior, a faithful servant of God, a man who's marked by unwavering faith in Almighty God. Years earlier, and you'll remember this, when Israel was to spy out the land before they went into the promised land. You see, they came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and went right into the very edge of the promised land. They were supposed to go in right then and there. In Numbers 13, Joshua was one of those 12 spies who scouted out the land of Canaan. When 10 spies returned full of fear, paralyzed by what they saw in the land, the giants, the enemies, Joshua, along with Caleb, stood alone in courage. He wanted to go into that land. Those giants didn't affect his courage to trust God. They saw the same land. They saw the same enemies. They saw the same obstacles. But Joshua and Caleb saw it through eyes of faith in a God who can overcome any enemy. And they trusted God because God said to them this was their land. In Numbers 14, verse 8, Joshua stood before a fearful, grumbling, and complaining nation, the nation of Israel. And he said this: "If Yahweh is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, the land that's flowing with milk and honey." That's a man of faith. The other 10 spies had their tails between their legs and wanted to go back into the wilderness. They wanted to go back to Egypt, actually. That's where they wanted to go. And Joshua here, this isn't blind optimism. This is courage derived from Yahweh God. He's not shaken by fear. It didn't matter that that land was full of giants. It didn't matter. He was unmoved by public opinion. Even though the other 10 spies were paralyzed by doubt, he was unmoved by peer pressure. He's anchored here in the unchangeableness of God's sovereignty. He had courage, not because he believed in himself. It's never about that. If we believe in ourselves, we're done before we start. But because he believed in God, that's why. And that's the kind of courage we need today. Isn't that true? We're going to talk about biblical courage this morning. And not, let me just say this, not the self-help kind. Not the loud, boastful, look at me kind of courage. Not the thrill-seeking kind of courage. That's not biblical courage. The kind of courage that we're talking about clings to God's power and can overcome temptation. It'll never give in. It'll never give up. We're talking about spiritual courage. Kind of courage that stands for truth when everybody else gives in to compromise. Kind of courage that survives through hard times. Doesn't throw the towel in when things are going bad. Presses forward in faith. The kind of courage that doesn't just survive tribulations, but it presses on knowing that Yahweh God is with us wherever we go. And that's what it says here. So we're going to, as we walk through this, verses 5 through 9, we're just going to be reminded of this great truth, and we need to be reminded of this great truth, that God, the same God who called Joshua to stand strong, be courageous, is the same God that's saying it to you today. Isn't that true? God is immutable. He never changes. And so here's my outline for today's message. Number one, we're going to look at Joshua's victory is assured in verse 5. His courage is advantageous in verses 6 and 7. Joshua's authority is anchored in the word of God, verse 8. And Joshua's comfort is Almighty God, verse 9. That's the outline. So there's the framework. Now let's walk through this together. Let's see how the power of God's word can speak to your life as you appropriate it to your life today. Draw your eyes here to verse 5, and we'll look at point number 1. Joshua's victory is assured. And here's what it says. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. So right off the bat here, we see this is God speaking. Look at verse 1. What does it say? It came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua. He speaks all the way down through verse 9. This is God. This is the voice of God speaking to Joshua, direct revelation. I mean, just picture the scene here. Moses is dead. He's been dead for a little bit, about a month or so. And they're waiting. They're just hovering around, rummaging around on the east plain before they go into Israel. So in the area of Jordan today. And out of nowhere, God speaks audibly to Joshua. He's the man. He's speaking directly to him. And he says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I'd love for God to say that to me. But you know what? He has. It says it right here. So while I'd love to hear an audible voice, I don't need to. Because I got the word of God and God speaking right here. And what he's saying here, look at this. This is a military and leadership metaphor. It's a promise of unhindered victory, unstoppable forward movement, right? This affirms unresisted conquest. That little metaphor, to stand before, if somebody's in battle and they're not able to stand before you, it means you're going to defeat them. They're not able to stand there. They're going to be defeated. They're going to be crushed. God is going to do this to the enemies. He said the same thing to Joshua later on in chapter 10, in verse 8. He said to Joshua, do not fear them. And this is that occasion where God extended the day that the sun stood still. Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Same thing. And what did God do? God sent boulders from heaven and crushed the armies. And nobody's going to stand if a boulder's coming down from heaven. I mean, you're going to be wiped right out. But this is what God does. Divine protection, he's promising him that. Nobody's going to stand. And notice in verse 5, this promise is not just for one battle, not for the entire conquest. Notice all the days of your life. All the days. That's a good statement. It's a lifelong guarantee of God's backing, not just a little pep talk. This points to sustained victory. This is God's time to give his people total victory and possess this land. And God has the man, Joshua. He's got the people now. Those people who complained and grumbled and wanted to go back to Egypt and eat all of the onions and all of that stuff back there, they're dead. Right? They all died in the wilderness. This is a new generation. The complainers are gone. And God's setting in motion his redemptive plan. Don't miss the moment. This is the redemptive plan of God in action. You say, Pastor, why did this have to happen? Because Jesus Christ came from a nation, the nation of Israel. He didn't come from, you know, Italy or France or wherever you're from. Came from Israel. And God chose Israel to bring forth the Messiah to be the Redeemer of humanity. So this is, without this, it doesn't happen. Everything in the Bible is important. Isn't that true? And all of this is essential to redemptive history. Israel had to have conquest of that land in order for that nation to grow and then eventually bring forth the Messiah. Now notice, this is also an echo of Moses' legacy. I love Moses, don't you? I just like that name, Moses. Verse 5 says, just as I have been with Moses, and he certainly was with Moses, I will be with you, and I will not fail you or forsake you. And so God is reminding Joshua here that he's already defeated some of Israel's enemies outside the promised land. He's already done that. And Moses was a military leader. God used Moses right when they came out of Egypt, right when they crossed the Red Sea. The first thing they meet is an enemy, the Amalekites. Exodus 17, they cross the Red Sea. Remember Joshua, again, he was one of the generals. He went out into battle. Moses stood on the hill with his staff. And when he raised the staff over his head, they had victory. And when he got too tired and he put his arms down to his sides, the enemy got victory. And so what happened is they came and they lifted Moses' arms up and they held him there. When he ran out of strength, the other guys held his hands up and God gave the people total victory. I love that story. You just picture Moses up there on the hill and all he has to do is raise his hands up and God will bring victory. It wasn't even about military strategy, was it? This is about trusting in God. So he gave him victory there. And this was so important, this first victory. Again, outside the promised land, before they get into the conquest. This is right after the Exodus. Here's what God said to Moses in Exodus 17, 14. He said, write this story, this victory, write it for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. And of course, we have it in our book today. It's in Exodus. And Moses was to recount that over and over again to Joshua. Why? To give him confidence, to give him strength, because Joshua has future battles to fight, bigger battles. So this was a lesson for Joshua. This is preparation for the future. Now Moses continued in his victories. He defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, in Numbers 21. He defeated Og, king of Bashan, as they neared the promised land in Numbers 21. And then finally, Moses won a victory over the Midianites in Numbers 31. This guy was a warrior. And these victories, again, let me stress this. They were not due to Moses' strategy, strength, or intelligence, because it was always God who fought for Israel. In Moses' farewell address, right there on the plain, right before he dies, Deuteronomy, the whole book, Deuteronomy 2:36, Moses says this, and he's recounting these victories to encourage Joshua before he goes in. Remember, Moses is going up to the mountain to die, Joshua's going in. Here's what he says to him. There is no city too high for us. Yahweh our God gave it all over to us, he said. And basically, what did he do? Through the whole 40 years of wandering, he cleared the whole path, brought him right to the plain of Moab. There was nobody defeated Israel, nobody got in their way. And Moses saying, he did all of that to put you in this place for you now to enter the land. It's all set up. Now, in terms of application, some kind of modern equivalent here, if you're thinking about that, be careful to, this is not a guarantee in life for victory over our enemies, is it? Is this saying you're going to have victory over every one of your enemies, you're going to destroy? No, it's not saying that to you. It's talking to Joshua. We got to be careful not to extrapolate things and misapply. This comes down to us not in physical battles, right? We're not in a battle physically anymore. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not weapons of the world. They're not physical weapons, they're spiritual weapons. So how does this come to us today? Well, I think we can extrapolate a principle that no opposition will ultimately succeed against God's purposes. That's a principle, right? In the New Testament, this metaphor carries forward in passages like Romans 8:31. If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? We may face resistance in our lives, but his mission to bring us victory in heaven will never be thwarted. Never. In the New Testament, the application is spiritual victories. We've talked about this. God may bless us in the physical world. That's according to his will. He may do that. We leave that to his prerogative. But what the New Testament teaches is ultimate victory is in who? Christ. No person, no demon who accuses us, God will listen to them. He'll never listen to them. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. No one can come against us because God is for us. It's this rhetorical question here in Romans 8:31. Who can be for us if who can be against if God is for us? Nobody. Nobody can. That's your assurance of total victory. It's a very powerful theological point. Just think about it. If the Almighty, sovereign, supernatural God is for you, you don't even need to finish a sentence. No opposition will ever prevail. No trial, no enemy, not even death itself will succeed in separating us from the love of God and defeating his purpose in our life. So cling on to that. That's the spirit, that's the application. And I'll come back to that. So it's not about you knocking on your enemy's door and, you know, doing something there, punching him out. It has nothing to do with that kind of stuff. Second point, Joshua's courage is advantageous. Verses 6 and 7, look down at your Bible. He says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be prosperous wherever you go. Here you see clearly that courage is advantageous for Joshua as he enters the land. I mean, this is a very daunting role that he's stepping into here. He's leading a massive nation into hostile territory filled with fortified cities, trained armies, and deeply rooted opposition. That's where he's going. He needs to be brave. Would you need to be brave here? I mean, being in war, if any of you have served in war, or the military, you have to be brave and bold. I mean, just even to sign up, right, for the military. Just knowing there's a possibility that you could be going to war. War's not a pretty place. We know that. This is where Joshua's going, though. And as I mentioned, he's already established he's brave when he was one of those spies, him and Caleb. He already proved that under pressure, he would stand. He served Moses faithfully as his assistant for decades, obedience to Moses' leadership. And so God knew he could rely on Joshua. And so when God tells him here, be strong and very courageous, it's not something he's unfamiliar with. He's familiar with it. So this is good. This marked his life. But now he's going to lead the entire nation. This just isn't one little battle. This is the entire nation going forward. Verse 6 again, be strong, he says, God, and be courageous. And again, application. Where would this come to you and I? How does this apply? Well, just like Joshua, we are called to follow God's will, right? Yes. Are we called to follow God's will only when it's easy? No. Most of the time it's not easy. Most of the time it's difficult. Whether that's leading your family, taking a stand for truth, you know, in this generation, sharing the gospel today, whether it's enduring, you know, hardship, suffering persecution, resisting peer pressure, the Christian life requires a lot of courage. And I know there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians who fail every one of those points. If peer pressure comes, they give in. Opposition comes, they don't want to deal with it. In an environment where the gospel isn't received very well, they clam up. That's not a courageous Christian, is it? Courage in the Bible is not the absence of fear, but the presence of faith to overcome the fear. The fear is there. We're human beings. If I was going into battle, my knees would be knocking. But I can still have courage in the Lord. It's a God-centered boldness that flows from a trust in God's promises, in God's past victories. We read about it in the Bible, we gain strength from that. And this is echoed through all Scripture. Courage is not just one little message here in Joshua. Go back to David, little David at this point. You know the story, David and Goliath. Would you have taken on the giant? You think you could have overcome Goliath yourself? 9-foot man, full of armor. And little David, here's what he said. And he's facing Goliath, and he has this courage in 1 Samuel 17:45. He says, "You come to me with a sword," and he's saying this to Goliath, "but I'll come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." Little David said that to him. And that's not self-confidence, friends. That's a deep trust in God's faithfulness. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember them? They went into the fiery furnace, didn't they? And they're standing there in the fiery furnace before it's ready to be lit up and burn them to a crisp. And they have unwavering resolve, though. Daniel 3:17 and 18, it says this, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. But even if he does not," and I really like that phrase, "even if he does not," because he doesn't always promise that, "we are not going to serve your gods." So go ahead and turn it up if you have to. We're not going to serve your gods. We're not going to bow the knee to Baal. If this generation is going to persecute you for believing in Christ, are you going to bow the knee to Baal? We talked about bowing the knee to Caesar back in the first century. The courage is taking resolve. You stand in the face of that scenario, and you stand for Christ. Peter in the New Testament, and John, Peter and John, they stood before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, and they resisted the rules when it came to preaching Christ. Here's what it says in Acts 4:20. They said to the Sanhedrin, "We cannot stop. I don't care about your rules. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Resurrection, death of Christ, resurrection, all the teachings of Christ. And the leaders, it says in Acts 4:13, were astonished at their boldness. They're going to resist us? Are they crazy? And then they threatened them and sent them out. What about Paul? Was Paul courageous? Man, we can learn from Paul. Remember, he made a decision to go back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. And they warned him, "Don't go back. Men are looking for your life. They're going to kill you." And here's what Paul says here in Acts 20, 22 and 23. He says, "I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying, chains and afflictions await me." Did he get the red carpet rolled out for him? Did he get a little limousine, pick him up, get on the Learjet, fly over to Africa and give him the prosperity gospel? No. No, this guy already got spoken to by God in a testifying that afflictions and chains await you. So he's basically saying, I'm not going to not go to Jerusalem. I'm going. I want to be there. And whatever happens, happens. And guess what happened? He got thrown in jail. 2 years in Caesarea, over to Rome. And that's where he wrote all these amazing letters we have. The book of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. And this is God's providence. It's amazing. But the courage to go forward, even knowing the outcome may be painful. He risks everything to fulfill God's calling. And that's not reckless. If God says to do it, you do it. You stand at the seashore of the Red Sea and you put your staff in the water if he tells you to do that. And we can ask ourselves this question. Are we surrendered to God's will over our own convenience or safety or security? We aren't fighting literal Canaanite armies, but we are engaged in a spiritual war, Ephesians 6. Courage is needed to resist temptation, isn't it? It's needed to endure persecution. It's needed to endure and stay faithful in a world that pulls us in the opposite direction. Verse 7, only be strong, God says to Joshua, and very courageous to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. And this verse directly ties courage to obedience. Courage to obedience in God's word. And that's my next point. Joshua's authority is anchored in the word of God. Verse 8. Look at this in your Bible. This book of the law, that's the Bible, book of the law, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. This is an amazing verse. This is one of those memory verses. Maybe some of you have memorized this. Great memory verse. Obedience to the law is key to Joshua's success. And notice here, it says, don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth. And what that implies there is that Joshua was to continually speak and rehearse the word of God. Are you doing that in your life? That's why we read the scripture out loud. We read it silently. We study it. We hear it. All the different methods to let it sink into us so that it doesn't depart from us. It comes out of our mouth verbally. It comes into our ears. It sinks down. This is talking about saturating yourself with the Word of God. Courage grows as the truth of Scripture becomes an atmosphere in which we live in. Isn't that true? Romans 10, 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. Faith just doesn't come out of a vacuum. You don't just walk on an island and say, I got faith. Now, you need to hear the Word of God. If you're without the Word of God, the faith is stifled a little bit. Now, God does His part, but we need the Word of God. Look at verse 8 again. You shall meditate on it day and night. Biblical meditation. You've heard about that, right? You've heard the word meditation. What does it mean? It means filling your mind with God's word. It means turning our minds over to the truth and then making the word sink down into our minds and meditating on that. Psalm 1, David said, the blessed man meditates on his law day and night. Almost the same verse. Now, you know, meditation in our culture, we've been influenced by this. You know, sometimes we associate it with Eastern religions, don't we? And we meditate it, we associate it with yoga, New Age cults, you know, Eastern mysticism and this kind of stuff, where you blank out your mind and you meditate on your navel and your mind goes into oblivion or something like that. That has absolutely nothing to do with biblical meditation. What's meant here is to think about the instruction of God's word. Think about a cow for a moment. What does a cow do when it chews the cud? A cow has several compartments to its stomach, from what I understand. And when it chews something, it puts it in one compartment. And then later on, and maybe the heat of the day, it may sit down somewhere. And it regurgitates that cud up and begins to chew on the cud again. And brings that back and sits there and just chews and chews. It's a good metaphor for what we need to do on the Word of God. You bring to memory, that's why it's important to memorize Scripture. You bring to memory what you've learned, what you know about Scripture, and you meditate on it. You think about it. You don't just hear it and let it leave. You think about the Word of God. You know, so I do this a lot in the shower, thinking about what I'm teaching and stuff. I have to think. And even when I study, I'm reading, trying to interpret and study and stuff. And then I'll sit back in my chair and just, I have to think about this, right? Let me make sure I'm understanding this. God gave you a mind to think. Use it, you know, and that's biblical meditation. It's not just, you know, blanking your mind out. That's the opposite of biblical meditation. It's filling your mind with truth. And he says, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. And so obviously there's an objective. This isn't just head knowledge. You're not doing it so it all fills up in your head and your head just sort of blows up or something. You got all this knowledge up there. He's saying so that you then do something with it, you live it out. Knowing Scripture is not the finish line. It's doing it. Doing it. James 1:22. But become doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. So if you're just a hearer here, according to James, I'm not saying this, James is saying it, you're deluding yourself. This is what the liberals do. They study the Word of God, theological liberals, and they write commentaries on the Bible. And they have PhDs in this stuff, and they believe zero of it. They don't meditate on it. They criticize it. They sit there and think they're the authority over the Word of God and pick it apart. Satan has his people. Satan has his minions, and they are in religion. They are in theological seminaries, and they are in pulpits. May I submit that to you around the country, and you know about that. But listen, there's no two ways about this. When you hear the Word of God, you have to be determined to change. I can't make you change one bit. I can rant and rave up here, and you could just say, I'm not listening to that. But you better listen to the Word of God. I'm only trying to tell you and embellish the Word of God for you to understand it. But only the Holy Spirit using the Word of God can change you. If you're going to sit there and resist it, I'm not changing. Is that a Christian spirit? No. You have to change according to the book. God does his part. We got to do our part. Now, the next phrase has been taken out of context by those who think the Bible promises wealth, health, and success. Look at verse 8 one more time. For then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. And so what these prosperity preachers do, they don't give any of the historical context here, the book of Joshua. They take that verse, and they promise that we can have a life full of financial success. Your career could be prosperous. Your next promotion is coming if you have enough faith. Your next $1 million will come. Send your check in to the prosperity preacher. And this kind of nonsense. Let me just read what one commentary writer said in a good sense. He said, much has been made of the word successful that appears in verses 7 and 8. And also the word prosperous, which is in verse 8. It should be obvious to any serious Bible student that financial achievement is not in view here. Now, you just said it better than I could. But that's true, isn't it? That is not in view here. So I looked up the Hebrew words. And the Hebrew word here for prosperous means to advance, to make progress. It's not even a financial term. The word for successful means to act wisely. It means to have insight, to achieve understanding. And again, inherently, these are not even financial words. So they carry this idea of thriving in one's mission. Thriving. Being effective in what God has called someone to do. And in Joshua's case, leading Israel to conquer the promised land in obedience to God is what this is about. That's the victory. That's the success, if you will. So this is nothing about personal gain. Nothing about materialism here. So the question always comes, well then, Pastor, how do we apply it? What today? We want to know how the Word of God applies today. Well, I thought about it a little bit, and I think it applies by recognizing that obedience to God's Word, in light of these words used in Hebrew, brings clarity, brings wisdom, and blessing in line with God's purposes. Success means faithfulness in the calling God has given you. You want to be successful in what God has called you to do. Isn't that true? So we can all agree with that. That's all this means in application. And that could mean in your family. It could mean in work, in ministry, in witness. It's just a general truth here that we can pull that principle, knowing that the truth is that if we follow God and obey His word, God will see to it that we are successful in His will in our life. Now, point number four. Joshua's comfort is the Almighty. Look at verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be in dread or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. And you can almost just read that and go meditate on it, because that is so rich, isn't it? I love that verse. It's like a climatic encouragement to Joshua. Because after this, then it gets into the history here. But this is God's word to Joshua. It's His word to us as well. And notice it's not a suggestion. He says, haven't I commanded you? So he's saying, listen, you need to be strong and courageous. It's not up for grabs here. It's a divine command from a covenant-keeping God. When God commands something, He also empowers us to obey it. I love this phrase. I've memorized this verse. I've thought about it many, many times. Be strong and courageous. He's repeating what He said in verse 6, what He said in verse 7. And you might ask, why does the Bible repeat itself so often? Why do you think that is? Some people say, I've heard it once and that's all I need. I heard it when I was 21. Why do I need to hear it again? I'm 58. You need to hear it 1,000 times, don't you? God does not reinforce, emphasize truth that for you not so that you don't need it. He does it for a reason, because you need it. You need to hear it again. Repetition in Scripture is very common, especially in the Old Testament. It's emphasizing the Hebrew language. It's sometimes in the Proverbs, it'll say it one way in this phrase, and then the next phrase reinforces that same exact truth. It's just like a different way to say it, but it gets across the point. And I do that a lot. I repeat myself a lot, and I try to say it in a different way, because if one person may get that phrase, it may speak to you really well, and if I rephrase it, the person over here may, oh, I get that one. And that's why you try to use variety in how you say it, because it hits our brains differently. Could you imagine if language was just sterile? Hello, and like that's it. You know, you don't elaborate at all. Wouldn't be so enjoyable life, would it? No, we have all of these words of language so we can understand. And this is amazing. This is the antidote to fear here, is be strong and be courageous. It's not self-talk. It's not bravado. It's remembering the word of God. And he continues here, and he said, there's a warning here against fear and discouragement. Do not be in dread or be dismayed. And you know, that's universal, man. We all get discouraged at times, right? We all do. And that could be in any scenario in life, at any stage in life. Jobs, families, personal stuff. But God says, don't be in dread. He says that because he knows Joshua is going to have the propensity maybe to be that way. You know, maybe he is going to be a little bit disappointed or discouraged or whatever. And he says, don't be in dread. Don't be dismayed. I know you have an overwhelming responsibility, Joshua. I know there's going to be somebody over here that's going to oppose you. Somebody that's not going to do their job. And of course, God knew that the defeat at Ai is coming when Achan sinned. That was a discouragement. And so he goes, I know that's coming. I know all of that, but don't be weak in heart and don't be broken in spirit. The word dread refers to weakened hearts. And the word dismayed speaks of a shattered, disorientated, and broken spirit. So don't be weak in heart and don't be broken in spirit. God says that to you as well. Obviously. Joshua's human. We're all human. He's speaking to our emotions here. God doesn't forget about emotions. The heart of this verse lies in this profound assurance. Look at it. Verse 9. For Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. You go to the North Pole, he's there. You go to the South Pole, he's there. You go to heaven, he's certainly there. God, Joshua's strength here is the unchanging reality that Yahweh was with him. And that's deeply personal, isn't it? God is deeply personal with us. And the most blatant example of that is the Holy Spirit lives in your heart. How closer can you get than that? He seals us, right? He redeems us, but he seals us with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And he's with you wherever you go. That eliminates any boundaries, geographical, emotional, situational. He's not confined just to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. He's not confined just to this sanctuary. You walk out the door, he's with you. And that is encouraging. And this is, again, all through Scripture. David, Psalm 23, verse 4, he says, I fear no evil because you are with me. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the consistency of God's promise is the bedrock, foundations of our courage. Because he's with me. So if I have to go into this battle, if I have to go and bring it to the modern day, if I have to face this surgery, if I have to go out in this work environment where I'm working with all anti-Christian people, what am I going to do? Yahweh's with me wherever I go. I'm going to speak the truth. I'm not going to pull back. I'm not going to shrink back from it. God never says, go out and figure it out yourself and let me know how you do. Go out into the world and give me an update later on. I'm with you. Every one of you, if you're a Christian, wherever you go, God is with you. And to me, like, that is settling. If you don't believe it, then you're not going to be settled. The person that hears that and it doesn't comfort them is not listening by faith. Because if God created everything, is greater than everything, is eternal, never had a beginning, never had an end, is all powerful, and he's with you wherever you go, and that doesn't comfort you, what's going to? So as we look at that as faith and we apply it in our life, and it brings comfort. I'm with your steps. I'm with your steps, and I'll be with you everywhere. The writer to the Hebrews used this passage, especially verse 5, to encourage, this is the people who the book of Hebrews is written to were going through persecution, heavy persecution, tribulation, trials. Their family was ostracizing them because they were returning to Judaism. They were going back to the law as a means of salvation. And the writer is saying, don't do that. You're leaving Christ if you do that. And so he's encouraging these people to persevere through trial, persecution, and troubles. And he uses Joshua 1:5. And in Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, for he himself has said, now he alludes to Joshua 1:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 1:5 and 1:9, the whole thing. In fact, that phrase alludes to several scriptures in the Old Testament. But he's encouraging them from Joshua, and then he applies it directly to them in verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And friends, the Bible just tells us how to interpret the Bible. The writer of Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament, pulls out this historical situation in Joshua's day where God speaks to Joshua, I'm never going to leave you, I'm never going to forsake you. He extrapolates that and then uses it to encourage his audience who are also going through persecution and troubles and trials. So that is legitimate when we do that. And so the same thing is for you today. I could say, Yahweh is our helper, we shall not fear, for our God is with us. The same thing goes to your situation. You have to apply it to your life. This is where meditation works. Go home and think about that. I mean, I can't speak to every one of your situations, right? We can't call one at a time saying, oh, let me apply this to you. Okay, you have this problem, we're going to go here. You do that. I'm giving you the big application. And to me, this will work every time to eradicate dread, you know, and discouragement and disappointment in life. Because our God is with us. He is our helper. Look at those words. We will not fear because of that. What can man do to us? You got a body, you know, the Bible says, don't fear man who can kill the body. Even if he were to do that, right? Which has happened. But fear God who can kill both body and soul in hell. That's who we fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. That's where it begins, with the fear of the Lord. So the Lord is with you. He is your helper. That's what we learned today, and we need to press on. That principle is where we press on in strength and courage and bravery so that God may be glorified in all that you do and all that you say. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word of God this morning. How clear it is. How encouraging it is. That we can meditate on it and we can gain strength. We can gain courage. We can be bold. We can endure whatever this world throws at us. What can man do to us, Lord? Nothing. Nothing ultimately, because the real us is inside the spirit, and even beyond that, you're going to resurrect the body. So that's coming too. We thank you for these great truths in Christ's name. Amen.